Well, we find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 4. We've been a great study, and as spring comes, so our cross picture up there changes. Hopefully get some more green. No more winter, no more snow. Ephesians chapter 4. We're just going to cover the first couple of verses, and so if you can open up your copy of God's Word and read along with me Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2. God's word says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." Well, I remember wishing a friend of mine in high school would just stop saying that he was a Christian. Not because I didn't want him to be a Christian, not because I didn't want him to know Jesus, but because he was so profoundly hypocritical. He routinely partied. He bragged about being hit on by older women. He gossiped. He slandered. He told the crude jokes just like the rest. And he said he loved Jesus, even as he acted just like the world. The Sunday Christian, the Pharisee, the hypocrite, it's all too common a theme that we see in our culture. This morning, we're going to see the Bible's solution to that problem. The Bible's solution is so clearly seen in the book of Ephesians. To know God and all that Christ has done for you, and only then, once you know God, once you realize who you are before Him and all that God has done for you, can you live a life worthy of your calling. And that's the flow of the book of Ephesians. You see, Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 detail for us what it means to know God, what it means to be reconciled first with God and then with one another and brought into a family of God. And then chapters 4 through 6 is teaching us how to learn to live the Christian life in all the nitty-gritties, dealing with parent-child relationships, wives-husband relationships, dealing even with employer and employee relationships. You see, if you truly know God, as chapters 1 through 3 outline for us, then you'll actually start to know yourself. You won't think that Jesus is a nice add-on to your otherwise worldly life, a get-out-of-hell passport, as it were. And you begin to realize that you were born dead, hopelessly enslaved to sin. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." You see, if you actually know the holy God, you will know yourself. And you will realize daily your great need for Him. And you'll be eternally grateful for God's grace that He shows. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved." See how joyous it is to know that we've been set free from sin, that we are no longer bound, shackled, as it were, to continue this life of sin. We are free at last, thank God Almighty, right? Completely forgiven by Christ's blood. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, He endured God's wrath that was reserved for each one of our sins. And so God no longer looks at our sins, but He sees His own punishment for our sins poured out on His Son as He hung on the cross. And Jesus died for your sins as a perfect substitute. When you understand what God has done, when you begin to saturate your heart in that reality, only then can you understand Paul's one command in our verses this morning. One command, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Read with me. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you," here's our command, "to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He begins the verse with, therefore, remembering all that God has done in Ephesians 1 through 3. And then he gives the command, walk. Of course, what does walk mean? Walk means simply to live our lives. And this singular command to walk worthy of the calling to which God has called you then governs the rest of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is governed by this one command. Paul wants us to understand what it means to live our lives worthy of God's calling. See, this is the pattern of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 is a saturation in gospel truth. Chapters 4 through 6 is the application of gospel truth. So make sure you know God's calling. If your whole life is supposed to be lived in light of it, know what it means to be one with Christ, to be united with Christ, reconciled with God, redeemed out of your slavery to sin, and now a part of God's family. We get to celebrate baptism this morning. We get to celebrate God's work in the lives of the four individuals getting baptized, and it's a glorious symbol of what God has done. See, just as Jesus himself was buried and came up to newness of life, so we now are united with Christ as we are buried, as it were, under the water, fully submerged and coming up out, cleansed in newness of life. It's a picture of God's work in our lives. And the proper outworking of our new identity, being baptized, is to live a life worthy of God's calling. Walk. Live. In a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Or as Colossians 3 puts it very helpfully, you can just listen. For you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, and put on then, as God's chosen ones, holiness. So as we walk through Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, we're going to see this morning 6 ways to live a life worthy of God's call. 6 ways to live a life worthy of God's call. You might even say these are 6 ways to put on holiness, the new life that we're called to live. So now that we've spent the last couple of months studying chapters 1 through 3, we must learn how our lives should be markedly different as Christians. Well, the first of the ways to live a life worthy of God's call, be willing to land in prison. Be willing to land in prison. Now, sometimes you hear a story when you're young and you just can't get it out of your mind. Well, such a story for me goes something like this. In Pakistan, there was a small church that met every Sunday. They met in spite of threats from the community, threats of death because they followed Christ, even threats of death to their unbelieving family members. And in spite of ongoing battles between rebel groups and the government, this little church met in season and out of season. But truth be told, many of the adults were beginning to feel a bit nervous in recent months. And even the pastors questioned amongst themselves whether it would be best to close the church for a while and maybe move this little body altogether. Well, that next Sunday, the unthinkable happened. In the middle of the service, a grenade was thrown in the window and it killed 3 and wounded a dozen. Dazed and confused, the Christians were rounded up and paraded out of the now crumbling little church building. And the soldiers gave each of the parishioners a choice: captivity or freedom. To be free, all they had to do was walk by the church cross that they'd torn down and laid in the dust and spit on it. The pastor was first. He looked down and spat. Then, one by one, the adults walked by, paused, and spat. not a soul chose captivity until a young boy came along. He bent down, he picked up the cross, and he wiped off the spit with his shirt, and he said, "I can't. I worship Jesus." What a powerful image and a powerful question that follows, right? Could you be that boy? Are you willing to give up all for Christ? Or is he just a convenient addendum to your life? See, the Christian life, by definition, is not a life of self-preservation, but of self-deprivation. The Christian life is a life lived for Christ, no matter the cost. And so while Paul brings this first point to bear by reminding the Ephesians where he's at as he writes this letter. Chapter 4, verse 1. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." See, Paul is in prison because he stood up for Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Paul is in prison because the Jews wanted to kill him. And because, as Acts 17:6 says, he seemed to turn the whole world upside down. Jews were now worshiping Jesus as the Messiah. They were leaving synagogues in droves and started to form churches. Family allegiances became secondary to following Christ, and Gentile Christians were welcomed as if they were all a big, happy family. Pagans threw out their idols and changed their traditions, and both Jews and Gentiles hated Paul for it because Paul had been used by God to turn the world upside down. And so Paul is very clear, his faithfulness to share the gospel landed him in prison. Paul's desire to live a life worthy of God's calling landed him in prison. And so he says very clearly, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord." Beloved, I don't know what the future holds, but when I heard about Pastor James Coates going to jail in Canada a few weeks ago, I took note. Here was a man that I went to seminary with. He's about my age. He's pastoring a church about the size of our church, and he's sitting in jail, essentially for holding in-person church services. And I started to read verses like this with a whole new perspective. No longer are we living in a place and a time when way out there in Pakistan or some far-off country might believers face persecution, even captivity for our faith. It could happen here and now. Our text isn't dealing with the specific situations that we might face today, but we just have a simple statement. Remember, Paul was in jail as he wrote this, and he was in jail because of his witness to Christ. And Paul tells the Ephesians, walk worthy of their calling while he sits in jail. Our takeaway? No matter the cost, be willing to suffer for the sake of living according to God's call. Some of you may lose jobs because you refuse to work on Sunday mornings. Medical school students may not graduate if they refuse to participate in abortions. Engineers may be fired for posting a Bible study that gives a biblical perspective on God's gracious and static gift of gender. Students may be mercilessly mocked in their classroom for simply stating what the Bible says on any number of issues. And some of you may never face anything like this. But Christian, we must all agree, Christ is better than everything this world has to offer. Christ is better than my job, than my money, than my house, and yes, my freedom and even my liberties. So the first way to live a life worthy of God's calling, be willing to land in prison. Second, be aware of your high calling. Be aware of your high calling. I think it's pretty easy to be ignorant of who you are and why you do what you do. We're not tending to be introspective people. I remember talking to a Christian who was amazed after some counseling to realize that she could actually control her thoughts and emotions. That she was not captive to whatever ideas popped inside of her head. See, in order to realize that you've been set free, even from your mental trips of self-pity, of anxiety, of anger, of lust, or whatever sin you're dealing with, you've got to be aware of your high calling, that you are now a child of God, that you've been redeemed and liberated from the slavery to sin that we're all born into. Look at verse 1 again. Paul says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice it's not you doing the calling here. You're the passive party. Paul doesn't say, remember how you called on God and the great intelligence that you displayed in order to come to God. He's very clear. He says, remember your calling passively. It's something done to you by God. We've seen it earlier in Ephesians. God opened our eyes and drew us to himself. Ephesians 1, verse 18. He says, you are those who have had the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that is, God has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? This is not you enlightening your own eyes. This is God enlightening your own eyes because he is the one who calls you. You see, God's calling is always an effectual calling. Or as Romans 11, 29 says, it is an irrevocable calling. 2 Timothy 1, 9 also says very clearly, it is a call to holiness. Listen to these words. God called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so Paul calls the Ephesians to walk worthy of God's high calling. This is far from a private, personal calling. It's far from a, just remember that God is loving you and wants what's best for you, and so worship God in your own private little sphere. That's not what he's talking about here. That's part of what he's talking about here, but not the whole of what he's talking about here. You see, this is not just a private calling, and to interpret it this way is to reconcile you to God, but forgetting that God also wants you to be reconciled with one another. You see, Jesus died and called you to become a people. That's why he's about to say in verse 3 and 4, you are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. That's why Paul has already said in Ephesians 2, verse 16 and 19, that Christ might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the same household of God. See, God has not just called you to make your own life better, to stay in your own little holy huddle with your spouse and your kids and those who think just like you. No, God has called you to be integrated into the body life of a local church. It is good for you to be with people who are different than you. It is good for you to be integrated into Christ's body and keeps you humble. Makes you useful for the kingdom. And above it all, it's God's design. That is God's high calling. Right, turn to Colossians 3:15. It's a couple of pages to your right, Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That one body is not speaking of the universal church. That one body is speaking of a local church. That one body is speaking about your need to belong to a visible manifestation of Christ's body, belonging to a local church. You see, if you know Christ, this is a vital part of God's call for your life. This means God calls you to join a church. And it's part of why we believe in something called regenerate church membership. In other words, we believe that if you are going to join our church, you should be a Christian. You should actually know Christ, and you should evidence that in your life. You should desire to walk with him in everything. And if you call yourself a Christian but deny him quite openly by your lifestyle, we're happy for you to come to church, hear the word of God, but you cannot be integrated as a member of the body because you have not died to living for yourself and followed Christ. And for others, simply becoming a member is not the end of God's call for your life. You don't just join the church and sit there. You're to actually function as a part of the body. Let me put it this way. If a perfectly functional hand all of a sudden decides to stop working, well, the second hand might be able to kind of take over a little bit, but at some point, this unfunctioning hand is obviously failing to do what it's called to do. Beloved, you are a hand in God's church. You are to be exercising your spiritual gifts, loving one another, and being an integrated member of Christ's body. That's what God has called you to do. You see, part of your high calling is to live like you're part of the body. It's not just getting involved in activities and events, all those things are important. It is most importantly getting involved with each other, knowing each other, loving each other, caring for each other, all for God's glory. There's a reason why Jesus says in John 13:35, "The world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one." That's just not talking about Christians loving everybody in the world. That is talking about Christians loving other Christians in their church. And the single greatest boon to your evangelism, love Christians well. So, to be aware of your high calling is to understand the massive significance of being redeemed from a life of slavery to sin, totally forgiven, declared righteous by Christ's blood, but it also means that you are to be integrated into Christ's body. And the more you rub shoulders with each other, the more we must be and stay humble. And so Paul's next way to live a life worthy of God's call, point three, be humble. Be humble. Humble. Living life in the church can be hard because as much as we might think of it like this, everyone else is not there to make your life easier. In fact, it's much better to think of it that you're there to make someone else's life easier. So how you walk worthily of God's call in your life is that you be and stay humble. Ephesians 4, verse 2. You're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. Now, Paul uses the modifier all to make his point very clear. This was purposeful, shocking in the first century world, to exercise your life in a community of people with all humility, So shocking was this to the Ephesians' mindset that, in fact, Epictetus, a contemporary of Paul, listed humility first among the qualities not to be commended. Whereas Paul, in talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, says that he served them with all humility. And then he writes in Ephesians chapter 4, walk worthy of the calling to which God has called you with all humility. Brothers and sisters, there is a sense in which the supreme and first virtue of being a Christian is humility. Because it is in self-denial that Jesus says is the heart of our response to the gospel. For in pride, can you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you were to stay in pride, can you love your neighbor as yourself? Philippians 2:3 is so very clear. You can turn there. It's one book to the right. Philippians 2:3. Paul exhorts us, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let that sink in a little bit. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. In order for the body life of a church to work, in order for your family to work well, we have to adopt the position of a willing servant. And this is what's so hard. The Greek world, like America, took pride in what they could do for themselves. Many people talked about the joy of winning and then protecting their liberties. It wasn't just our founding fathers that talked about this. Counting others as more significant than ourselves. It starts by realizing something about yourself before God. Without Him working in your life, we'd still be stuck in sin and pride. And He is the one who chose to work in us before the foundation of the world, right? Ephesians 1:4 says it like that. And I wholeheartedly agree with Charles Spurgeon as he spoke on this idea of God choosing us before the foundation of the world. Listen to what Spurgeon says. He says, I believe in the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he never would have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, for I never could find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. Spurgeon is not some self-loathing Puritan here. He's simply a biblical Christian. He's simply applying what Ephesians 1 says. Ephesians 1:4, just read it, right? Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. See, God made us not to feel good about ourselves, but to worship and enjoy him, and that's when you start to feel good about yourself. Humility must always be present in the Christian life. And to get real practical, when Philippians 2:3 says that we should do nothing from rivalry or conceit, rivalry and conceit should have no place in the Christian church. And this might come as a shock for some of you, but you're not always right. And even for those of us who are in leadership, we're not always right. We are plenty prone to making mistakes and failures. And for those who follow, you are not a God-given check on leadership's power and authority. You're not there as a checks and balance system, constantly complaining, second-guessing, doing everything from rivalry and pride and conceit, right? Listen, humility is counting others as more significant than yourself, no matter your position, no matter your delegated authority. Further, Paul says, our walk is not just marked with humility, but point four here, gentleness. Be gentle. Be gentle. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2 again. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. You'll remember that gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, a powerful example of God working in your life to transform you into his image. Jesus even calls himself gentle, for the very fact that Christ is gentle is supposed to somehow motivate us to come and follow him. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is profound. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That's the word humble. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, some people confuse gentleness with weakness. Gentle, it is thought, means never judgmental. It means never angry, even a little bit milquetoast. But that's hardly a good description of our Lord and Savior. Gentleness is the conscious choice of self-restraint and kindness rather than vengeful, mean, and self-serving. It is strength under control. When I was younger, I remember the iconic picture of the Oklahoma City bombing that remains etched in my mind as a perfect illustration of gentleness. You see, in the aftermath of the bombing, there's a picture of a fireman gently holding the limp body of a one-year-old girl. Here was a strong, brave man using his strength and power to minister to a child in desperate need. Gentleness is strength under control, used for the good of others, not yourself. Still, a fifth way to live a life worthy of God's call, be patient. Be patient. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. Another word for patience, another way to translate patience, of course, is the word or phrase long-suffering. Patience means willing to endure others' sins, willing to be sinned against, and still love in return. It is also a fruit of the Spirit working in you, because on your own, it is very difficult to be patient, especially with aggravating people. Amen? Don't say amen. The world loves to talk about things like microaggressions. You guys heard terms like that thrown about? Little things that just get under your skin. People don't even realize it. The Bible says, patiently endure the little things that bug you, even the big things. Be patient. A classic Peanuts cartoon opens up with Linus curled up in a chair, quietly reading a book, and Lucy stands behind Linus with a funny look on her face. It's very strange, Lucy tells him. It happens just by looking at you. What happens? Linus asks. Lucy calmly answers, I can feel criticisms coming on. The best cartoons strike gold with their comments on human nature. How often do you feel that same way when you look at those closest to you? In Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, Mr. Darcy is described as a man who never looks at any woman but to see a blemish. We've all got a bit too much Lucy and Mr. Darcy within. And so let's get real practical in aiming for patience in our lives, shall we? Instead of looking for all the ways that people try your patience, learn to look for evidence of God's grace in their lives. It does you, nor the body of Christ, any good for you to replay an unkind word or words again and again and again in your mind. It does you, nor the body of Christ, any good if you sit there and argue with people in your head until you've thoroughly given them a tongue lashing. See, central to our ability to be patient with one another is to learn to look for God's grace at work in their lives. To praise God for his grace and pray for God's strength and his patience to endure with difficult people. Well, that leads to a final and very much related idea. Be patient and also be tolerant. Be tolerant. This isn't a secular tolerance here. This that term tolerance was in vogue about 20 years ago. Before there was those coexist bumper stickers, you know, the ones with the different religious symbols on them, right? You've seen those. There was that same coexist idea with the word tolerance, all a bunch of different religious symbols. The idea is tolerate what anyone thinks. Truth is relative, morality is relative, and certainly don't claim to be right. It's postmodernism. Today, tolerance is not so much in vogue. You realize that, right? Today, the push from the culture is to celebrate diversity. And if you don't, there sure is a lot of intolerance. So let me be clear. When I'm talking about tolerance, I'm not talking about 20 years ago tolerance. The tolerance at play in this verse is about selfless love in action. Read it with me. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with patience, bearing with one another in love. That is agape, selfless love. It means that you endure cultural situations that are different than your own, from what feels most comfortable to you, and you're okay with it. It means that you're willing to love a brother and sister in Christ who doesn't have the same convictions about education as you. Homeschooling or public schooling or private schooling or whatever. It means that you tolerate in love those who feel more strongly than you do about wearing or not wearing a mask. Brotherly love means that you tolerate in gospel unity those who are different than you. You bear with them, endure that unique personality. And you love each other well. Well, to close, I want you to go back to the beginning of verse 1 again. I want you to notice that Paul does not simply present us with an opportunity to consider how we might walk as Christians, to think about his arguments for how you should live a worthy life. No, Paul, with rather animated language, urges, pleads with this church, you've got to pay attention and make sure that you walk in a manner worthy of this calling. Look at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of God's call. There is an urgency to living the Christian life, not a complacency, not a, hey, if you got some time to think this week about being patient, maybe you should do that. Or, you know what? I think you might be a little bit well-served to be a little bit more humble. That's not the way he's talking here. He's urging them. Paul is full of passion in Acts 26:3 as he begs King Agrippa to listen to him about the gospel. That word beg or urging is the same Greek word, to passionately plead. Paul pleaded with the church in Corinth to make sure that they were all reconciled to God, urging them, be reconciled to God, make sure you're right with him. He urges them also to love one another in 2 Corinthians 2:8. And in Romans 12:1, he earnestly appeals to the church to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. It's all the same word. You see, when it comes down to spiritual issues, Paul wants you to hear him plead for your obedience, to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling. Paul is not passionate because we are earning our salvation or because we need to make sure we keep ourselves saved. Paul is passionate because he's passionate for the glory of God. And as we battle the old self, we need to be spurred on sometimes to consider our glorious calling, and we need to be urged to live it out. And so as I pleaded with you this morning, be willing to land in prison. Make sure that you're fully aware of God's high calling for your life, that you don't just treat your salvation as a passport to heaven, because if you do, assuredly is a ticket to hell. Be humble. Be gentle. Be patient. And be tolerant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for our time that we get to spend in Ephesians to study these profound truths, to be reminded week in and week out of your incredibly high calling for our lives. Lord, and as we consider you and your work and your grace, we ask that you would help us to be faithful to love you well, that we would be faithful to be humble, that we would be gentle and kind, that we would be patient with one another and tolerant of differences. Help us to walk according to the life that you've called us to. Lord, we pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.